And actually, it'll appear on screen. And if you would join me today, Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47, we'll actually read it together. You can follow along with me at your seat or read it in your Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, we have some at the back table right there. If you don't own one, consider it our gift to you. We hope you enjoy that. But we have Bibles there at the back table. We're in the book of Acts in the New Testament. Chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. It'll appear here on the screen, and I'll just go ahead and start reading. If you want to join in with me, we'll read it together. It says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." Amen. Thank you guys for reading that along with us. I'm going to go ahead and take a moment to pray for us, and then we'll go ahead and get started in our new series called DNA, who we are as the church. And so let me go ahead and take a moment to pray for us. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. Lord, we ask that you would lead us and guide us during this time, that your word would probe our hearts, to reveal and help us to see things where we may not be trusting you. Probe our hearts during this time, Lord, and encourage us. Give those who need encouragement, comfort and strength in your grace. Ultimately, point us to the finished work that we see in your Son Jesus, what he's accomplished for us at the cross and being resurrected 3 days later, so that we can have acceptance and fellowship with God. Lord, we thank you for this time, for gathering us. We ask again that you would be exalted and made much of, that it would be your words that go forth and not my own, your thoughts and not my own. And we ask these things in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this week we are starting a new series called DNA. It'll be a four-part series about who we are as a church. And as many of you know, as a congregation, we're in a season of revitalization, which we've said, again, is a big word for a continuous conversation that we're having about what it means for us to be the church as we enter into the next season of our life together. And so from God's word and how God has already been at work in our congregation in the past and even presently, we're going to be taking some time to ask the questions. In light of God's overall purpose for his church, this purpose that we see here in Acts chapter 2, who does he call us to be? And what has he called us to do as his church? This is what we mean by our DNA, who we are and who God has called us to be and what his purpose is for us. And so I came up with the title of this series from a quote by a guy named Todd Bolsinger. He's a vice president at Fuller Seminary, and he's a former pastor. Bolsinger, in his book that he wrote called Canoeing the Mountains, he says this. He says, "In human bodies, our DNA is code that makes each of us unique, helps us to survive and thrive, and is what we pass on to offspring and reproduction. In organizational systems thinking, the DNA of a group is a way of describing the essential and unique attributes, the defining essence or code of that group. When describing a church's DNA, we're talking about the particular pieces that make up the church's identity and mission, the critical essential elements that make a congregation who they are." Well, if you look at Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47, you could call this passage here the DNA of the church, the product of the preaching of the gospel and the response of faith in Jesus. It creates exactly what we see here in these verses. It creates a people. You look at verse 42, it creates a people who are devoted to God, to one another, and to the world around them. And so as recipients of this same DNA, What does it mean for you and I, that as members of this church, members of this same offspring of this original code? What does it mean for us to be the church in Henrico County, Virginia in 2018 and into the future? That's what we want to be after in this series, answering this question. And so today we'll focus specifically on what it means for us to be the church and what it looks like for us to display the greatness of Jesus through proclaiming the gospel, pursuing community, and participating in God's mission. Again, displaying the greatness of Jesus and proclaiming the gospel, pursuing community, and participating in God's mission. And so before we jump into this, though, it'd be helpful for us to think through why this is even important. Why is it important for us as a church to know what the purpose of the church is and who God has called the church to be? Well, firstly, we're not talking about these things just because we're in this particular season of revitalization where we're specifically thinking about figuring out what it looks like to change and trying to think about the future. We're not looking to change simply for the sake of it or become something new or even be a different kind of church. No, this DNA, these identities and descriptors that I've just mentioned, they're things that should characterize the universal church. Which means the church all around the world, all across the globe, Christians all over the world. And so in church revitalization, essentially the season that we're in, we are realigning ourselves with God's purpose for His church in the world. And we're rediscovering our code of who God has made us to be and where He's placed us. And so, in one sense, although we're rethinking and changing some things as a congregation, we're not actually doing anything different than what the church has always been called to do. And that's this. It's to love God, to love one another, and to make disciples. This is our mission. This is the mission of the church at large. This is what God has called His church to do. To love God, to love one another, and to make disciples in this world. This is at the core of who we are as a people, and it's why we do what we do. It's why we gather in here weekly, Sunday after Sunday, and even gather outside of this to love God, to love one another, and to make disciples. This is the mission that God has for His church. The second reason that we're going to go through some of these identities and descriptors about the church is because we want to continually be reminded that we, you and I, we are the church. See, this building isn't the church. This event that we come to week in and week out, each week on Sundays, sure, it characterizes the church. But even that, the event alone isn't the church. Even just a group of Christians getting together at some random time and place doesn't constitute a church. See, the church is much more than each of these things, although it may include these things. As the church, we are a people. Again, what it says here in Acts chapter 2, we are a people devoted to God, a local assembly, an expression of what God has done by calling people out from around the world, people who believe and trust in the finished work of His Son Jesus. And in calling them out and gathering us together to Himself and to one another, God, He creates what Ephesians says, a new humanity. And so as the church, we are called out followers of Jesus who gather together regularly in Christ's name. What that means is it's under His banner. We are under the banner and the name of Jesus. And we are called together to make God look great. Another word for that is to glorify God, to make Him look good, to make Him look great, to show the world how beautiful and how glorious and how good He is. And how do we do that? We do that specifically by committing to one another, overseeing and affirming one another as believers, gathering together to encourage one another, to love one another, to care for and serve one another. As the church, we are a people who are invested in seeing one another experience Jesus. We want to see one another continually be conformed to the image of Jesus. This is who we are. We're a people who are devoted to that. So this morning, we're going to take some time to start out this series by just answering the question, Who are we as the church? Who are we as the church? What is our identity as the people of God? And what does that mean concerning our relation to one another and how we interact with the world around us? The Bible, especially the New Testament, it has so many things to say about who the church is. And in several ways, it answers this question. And today, we're not going to have time to unpack all of what the New Testament says about the church. But we're going to focus specifically on this question, who? Who are we? We'll look at our identity as the church. And so in looking at our identity, we'll look at four different things today about what the Bible says, what the New Testament specifically says about who we are as the church, as the people of God. We'll see that as the church, we are family. We're servants. We're missionaries. And we're disciples. Again, we're family. We're servants. We're missionaries. And we're disciples. And to do this, we'll look at four statements from Jesus that both affirm and then commission us in these identities. And so the first thing that we'll see today is that we are family. Listen to this quote. It says, "It may compensate for family by providing members with a sense of belonging. They often refer to their fellow members as brothers or sisters or use other familial labels to describe relationships. These families stress the group nature of their interactions and provide a sense of personal and group identity. It provides an alternate source of identity and a place, often the only place, for people to experiment with their identity. A collective ideology of family can instill a sense of brother and sisterhood and provide the basis for a common ideology, which aids in maintaining group consciousness." A comment by someone from this study, it reflects this pattern. This person says, "The year that I was there, it was like they were family because we could all take care of each other. I think that they were like my own family. I think I was more with them than my own family because I had left my own family for a while." It's the end of the quote. What would you say that this is describing? You see these terms, brotherhood and sisterhood, group consciousness, identity, group identity. Is it a country club or a gym membership maybe? I don't think that's what that's talking about. It's not a school club. It sounds like it could maybe be a sports team. But that's still not it though. How about a church? Would you say that these terms and different things, they describe a church? Would you say that they describe your church or maybe a church that you've ever been a part of? Well, sure, maybe it sounds very similar. If not, maybe it should describe a church. But these terms, all the things that I just said, they sound a little bit more intimate, right? Well, this quote, it actually comes from a research article on gangs. Yes, gangs. And certainly when we think about gangs, we think about violence and criminal activity, and rightly so. And while the New Testament never actually uses the word gang, it employs several different terms and concepts to give us a picture of what the church is. 1 Corinthians, it describes the church as a body that's made up of several members. The book of 1 Peter, it describes the church as a flock of sheep, a flock. It also describes the church as a house that's being built, and then a priesthood of believers. In each of these images, each of these descriptions, it gives us a picture of a group, even a close group. But the image and the concept, the identity that's constructed and communicated about the church far more than all others throughout the New Testament is the metaphor of a family. Or to be more specific, much of what this quote describes as a gang. Listen, do you and I, is this how we think about the church? Being this family, being this gang even. One pastor, when referencing this concept of a gang, stated, "We don't hear people saying, 'Hey, let's go to gang today.'" And then we also, look, we don't reference our actual family members as being like a family to us. We usually say this about people who are close friends to us. And we say they're like family because, sure, we would want to transpose that identity on them. But our actual family members, we don't say they're like family. No, they are family. That's a reality. Our family's not like family to us. They are a family. And a gang doesn't become a gang only when they meet at a particular location at a particular time. It's who they are. And this is what the Bible communicates about the church. Those who are the called out and gathered followers of Jesus, we're not like a family. Again, looking to transpose a kind of reality that we've experienced onto other people who we hope will be that. The people I go to church with, they're like a family to me. No, we're not a people who only experience a deeper connectedness when we attend a weekly event or gathering or enter into a building at a particular time. Yes, gathering together is important. But the church, the New Testament tells us that the church is not like a family. We are family. This is a reality for us. This is something that we experience. It's something that's been accomplished and achieved for us by the powerful and finished work of Jesus. Jesus dies on the cross. He's resurrected from the grave. 3 days later, he sheds his blood sacrificially for us, for sinful people, so that you and I can know that we are family. One of the major things that we saw in the previous series that we were in on the Sermon on the Mount, it was that Jesus, he introduced this concept, this entirely new concept to his followers that God is our Father, that we could address him as such in our prayers. And even when we look to him for provision, we don't go to him as just some deity, but we go to him as God who is our Father. And this is familial language. And what does this mean for us? Well, if God is our Father, therefore Jesus, God's Son, is our brother. And everybody who's placed their hope and their confidence in Jesus, that means they're our brothers and sisters. That means we are family. No matter what background, socioeconomic status, political affiliation, or ethnicity, we are family in the sight of God. But we're also family in the regular interactions that we have with one another. This has been accomplished and achieved for us to look at one another and see each other as actual family. To experience even a closer connectedness than we have with the very people who we are born into families with. More specifically, in local contexts such as these, we see that we're family. Certainly, yes, universally, we're a part of God's larger family. We're members of his body with people who are all around the globe who place their faith in the person and work of Jesus. But in settings like this, where we are committed to one another, where we gather together, where we sing together and pray together and serve one another, where we display God's love to one another, we are family. God has gathered you and I here in this local expression of his global church so that we might live as family with one another. Yes, we are family with the brothers and sisters down the street who are attending other local churches in this city, throughout this nation. But God has gathered us here to commit to one another with the people here as an expression of what he's done globally for his church. Jesus, he introduces this paradigm and this reality to us when somebody approaches him to inform him that his family, his mother and brothers, were standing outside of this building, this synagogue, waiting to talk to him. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 49, Jesus responds and says, "Well, who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And he goes on and says, "And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, his followers, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother.'" Now listen, Jesus says this because it's not meant to be a depreciation of Jesus' earthly family. But the point that he's getting at is that he's prioritizing his spiritual family. And this is what he wants to move all of his followers, even you and I, to do, to prioritize this spiritual family, this reality that has been achieved for us through Jesus. He moves his church towards this. And furthermore, in describing the church as family, the Bible, it also tells us in the book of 1 John that we are the children of God. Ephesians tells us that we've been adopted as sons and daughters into God's family. We're fellow heirs with Jesus, is what Romans tells us. And Galatians tells us that we are a household of faith. Just like the people in your household or the household that you grew up in, we are members of God's household. Again, we're not like family. We are family. And Jesus wants this reality to be cemented into our hearts so that when we see one another in this local expression, this gathering of what he establishes as the church, that we see one another as family. Brothers and sisters who have been called and purchased by God through Jesus, whom we display God's love and grace to, who we love and serve and care for. But listen, practically speaking, what does this even mean? What does it mean for us to live and to be family? What does it mean for people who live in such an individualistic society where I often gets prioritized more than we? It's about me and my desires, my faith in Jesus. It's about my life and my purposes. What does it mean for us who live in a society where Christianity and churches often preach the Bible in a way where it addresses our individual faith but not our corporate identity? A society where people say, listen, I love Jesus, I'm committed to God, but I just don't know if I can commit to a church. What does it mean for people like you and I who live in a society where so much of that happens? Or even more, a society that seeks to divide us up and classify us primarily by so many other things, right? Our gender, our race, our socioeconomic status. See, these things are important to identify with. What does it mean for us to identify as the people of God, as a family, in a society that says we should choose to identify primarily by so many other things? Well, it means that we see ourselves as called. God calls you to be a member and to gather with his church. It's his purpose for you. He calls us to gather together as the church. And as we gather together as the church, we experience God's love together. We experience God's grace together. We experience God's word together. Certainly these things are present in our individual lives, but there is something to be said that God calls a people together to experience these things together. It's God's purposeful intention that you and I, members of his church, are knit together, particularly in this local setting that we've committed to. Why? To display something, to paint a picture, to pursue the unity and the peace that we have in Jesus. See, we are called together. God calls people from all backgrounds and races and statuses together to display a unity and a peace that the world will never see and experience. That's what the church is called to be as family. And even more practically, it means that we intentionally pursue and engage one another with what the Bible calls brotherly love or a sibling kind of love towards one another. It's a kind of love that communicates commitment to each other, where we know each other's stories. We are known by others. We share our lives, our time, our treasures, and our resources. We share our struggles and our strengths, our joys, our fears, our doubts. We can share them freely and openly without fear of judgment or rejection. We don't have to hesitate in whether or not I can trust these people because we know that God has gathered them. Because we're a family that's been brought together by a God who accepts us, we can accept one another. Because we live in the reality of God's acceptance of us as sons and daughters. Listen, if God accepts you, knowing everything about you, the good, the bad, and the ugly, then listen, you don't have to hesitate or fear when it comes to sharing your life with other people. If God accepts you, you don't have to worry about rejection from others. If God loves you and brings you to Himself in spite of everything that you've ever done, you don't have to worry about your reputation. This is what it means for us to be the church. As a people who have been accepted by God, we accept one another. We share our lives with one another. Brothers and sisters, as the Bible addresses us, this means that like all other families who commit to this kind of lifestyle, like all other families who commit to this life together, it's going to get messy sometimes. You have families, right? You've been a part of families. It's not perfect. It gets messy and uncomfortable sometimes. It has its conflicts and disagreements. It even has its awkward moments. There are times when we don't want to speak to each other. But to be family, even the family of God, it also doesn't mean that we're all going to be best friends. It doesn't mean that we're all going to get along across all lines, but it means that when it comes to the most important things about who we are and our identity, we are unified. We are unified in the person and work of Jesus and who God is and has revealed Himself to be and what He has done for us. And because of that, genuineness and love is established. Pretense, hypocrisy, it's eliminated. Our conversations, they don't have to be limited to lightheartedness and then lack depth. We can have true interactions with one another. We can be honest and transparent about ourselves and how God is working in us. Furthermore, we're free to ask one another the hard questions because our reputation isn't on the line. Our acceptance by our brothers and sisters isn't in jeopardy. We're free from the fear of judgmentalism and finger pointing. When you come into the church, when you become the people of God, you don't have to worry about those things. It means that whenever we encounter conflict, we don't retreat to isolation and trying to work it out in and of ourselves, but we remain together. We work through things together. If God has torn down the wall of hostility that has divided us, as Ephesians says, then we can work through all other smaller conflicts. We can move forward together as the church, even uncomfortably at times. See, through the gospel, God creates family for His glory and for our joy. Listen, God doesn't establish what He establishes here in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47, simply because it's a nice thing, because these people just had something common. They had similar preferences. No, He does it for their joy. God gives you this family that is the church for your joy, so that you could experience fellowship with God, but also so that you can experience fellowship with one another. 1 John tells us that God has invited us into the fellowship and joy that He experiences. How does He do that? He gives you a family of called out people, brothers and sisters, to experience in this joy with. And this is our corporate identity as family. This is our DNA. So So we see that God has called us to be family. That is our identity. That is embedded in our DNA, this code of who we are as God's people and followers of Jesus. And in addition to family, the Bible, it also identifies followers of Jesus as servants. This identity, it speaks more to the posture that we have towards one another as a family, but it also speaks to the posture that we have towards the world around us. Jesus, he is once again approached by the mother of two of his disciples, and she asked Jesus whether or not her sons could have a higher ranking in God's kingdom. Jesus, when you come into your kingdom, can one of my sons be on your right hand and one of them be on your left hand? And Jesus, he responds to her and says, listen. He brings all of his disciples in on this. He says, listen, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus, he says that the way to greatness in God's kingdom isn't through outshining or one-upping each other. No, it's through serving one another. Not through employment, but through essence. Again, this is our identity. Serving one another, it's this countercultural way of living. The world, it doesn't operate like this, is what Jesus says. That's why he says that the rulers of the Gentiles, they don't work this way. People who don't serve God don't function like this. We're servants. As Philippians chapter 2 says, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. That's what it means to be part of the family of God. That's what it means to be a servant. God first, and then the interest of others, and then ourselves. See, instead of being turned inward, only looking to our own interests, we are now turned outward, seeing the interests of other people around us. And this identity, it isn't solely out of emulating Jesus as an example. See, don't take the words of Jesus here and say, okay, I've got to try to be like this. I've got to try harder and work harder to do this, to be a servant. No, listen, you and I, we are called to serve. Servanthood is in our DNA because we have been served. See, this identity comes because Jesus has served us. How? By giving his life as a ransom for us. See, when you and I were trapped in slaves to sin, Jesus said, whoever the Son sets free is free indeed. And now we are servants to righteousness, is what Romans says. We look towards the interests of others instead of ourselves. And because Jesus has served us, because he's taken care of our greatest needs, again, if sin was mounted against us and the penalty for sin was set up so that we would be condemned and judged, Jesus, in removing our greatest need, he satisfies us. And because our greatest needs have been satisfied, if God did not spare his one and only Son but gave him up for us all, will he not much more graciously give us all things? Because we live in this place of satisfaction in Jesus, we can serve others. We can look to the interests and the needs of others because our needs have been taken care of. We're no longer oriented to ourselves. And furthermore, as servants, we meet the needs of others around us, extending the grace that we've received ourselves to one another. But more than this, we also are people who make our needs known. See, part of this identity as servant is, sure, we look to serve others. We look to see the interests of others even before our own. But we're people also marked by not concealing our needs when we do have them. We make our needs known so that others can serve us in a Christ-loving way. We allow ourselves to be served by others when we have needs. And look, we're honest, right? This isn't always easy. It can get really awkward and uncomfortable to let somebody know that you have need of something. It can be embarrassing. It can bring you low. But listen, if God has accepted us through Jesus, then we have nothing to prove. We've got nothing to hide. And in humility and grace, we can make our needs known to one another, so that as Galatians chapter 6, verse 2 describes the identity of servants, we can bear one another's burdens. We can bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. This is what it means to be a servant. This captures that identity of serving, the humility of meeting others' needs and the vulnerability of making our needs known. We bear one another's burdens. We come alongside of each other, strengthening, encouraging, loving, equipping. Now notice, you see Galatians chapter 6, verse 2. As servants, we're called to bear one another's burdens, not fix one another's burdens. It becomes real easy when we get together in settings or even in one-on-one relationships and conversations where people are making their needs known, their struggles and their fears and their doubts, to simply say to them, listen, I've got 10 things for you that'll work for you. Well, listen, you just need to just stop it. I've got something that'll fix you. I've got this silver bullet that if you just apply it the right way, if you just do more and try harder, everything will be better for you. Just do this and come back to me when you try it. That's not bearing one another's burdens. See, we don't always have to need or understand the struggles, the weaknesses, or doubts of our brothers and sisters and what they face in order to come alongside of them and lovingly serve them. We don't have to have the answers to their problems in order to display God's love to them in this way. Jesus isn't calling us to have the answers or the solutions or the silver bullets that fix one another. He's calling us to love and to encourage and to bear one another's burdens. This is what it means for us to be servants. In addition to families and servants, we're also described as being missionaries. We're described as being a people who, in light of the gospel's transforming work in our hearts, we're a people who have been sent out. Not just insular, not just isolated, not just together and in one space, but we are a people who are sent out into the world for the purpose of participating in God's mission. You look at John chapter 20, verse 21. After Jesus is resurrected, he powerfully appears to his disciples as they sit cowardly in this locked room. He shows up instantaneously and he says to them, "Peace be with you." And he continues on, "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." See, Jesus doesn't call us to just love one another, serve one another, care for one another with the door locked in this room. No, he sends us out to display this as missionaries, as people who bear witness to who he is and what he has done. He says, "I'm sending you into the world. I am strategically placing you wherever you are, with the family that you're a part of, with the job that you work, in the neighborhood that you live, in the school that you attend, at the gym that you go to, in the sports you participate in, the barber shop you go to. I'm sending you there strategically, purposefully, as my witness, as my missionary, to display the good news of what God has done through Jesus." God sends us as missionaries. This is what Peter tells us, as we're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that we might proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. We have been saved so that we can be sent. Brothers and sisters, Jesus has sent you into his world. What would it look like for you to live your life in a way that you knew that God has strategically placed you where he has? By no mistake, even in your frustrating job, even with your knuckleheaded family members, even with your rebellious friends, What would it look like for you to think that God has strategically placed me around these people to display His love, His grace, His compassion, and His gospel? What would change in your life if you lived in this way, so that people could come to know and experience the greatness of Jesus? With this identity of missionary, we could also use the word ambassador as well. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19 through 20, it tells us that God has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus, and subsequently He gives us the message of reconciliation. And as ambassadors for Jesus, God proclaims, listen to this, God proclaims His appeal for reconciliation to the world. Listen, when God could have put a big signpost, or He could have done a miracle, or this marvelous flood or fire, or all of these types of demonstrations to tell the world that He wants to reconcile to them, He decides instead to proclaim that through you. He has given us the message of reconciliation to the world through us. We speak on behalf of His kingdom. We're witnesses of Christ's work. And again, this isn't meant for us to do in this sort of locked room, insular, to ourselves and to us alone. No, even our loving and caring for one another, even our serving one another, is done with the intent of being a people who are sent. What does Jesus say in John's gospel? They will know you are My disciples by your love for one another. Who's they? It's them out there. It's the world. They will know you are My disciples. They will know and experience the greatness of Jesus by your love for one another, by your living as family, by your serving one another. They'll know you're missionaries. You look at Acts chapter 2, verse 47. How do you think the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved? I mean, that sounds like people were just coming in and they were breaking bread and loving each other and taking care of each other and giving their property and different things. Sure, yeah, all of those things were happening and God was adding people, but those things weren't distinct from each other. One fueled the other. These people were His witnesses. They were His ambassadors, His missionaries. You look at the previous chapter in Acts. Even in chapter 2, that the gospel was proclaimed and the church was formed. And this is what happens even with us. Lastly, we'll finish up here. Certainly not least, the DNA of the church we've seen in Acts from its inception, even until now, with you and I present in this room and churches all around this city, it's characterized and identified as being made up of disciples. We're disciples. This is key and core to our identity as the church. We are disciples. What is a disciple? Plain and simple, it's a follower of Jesus. A disciple is someone who, in following Jesus, listens to His words. We listen to His words about God, about Jesus Himself, and about what it means to be made right and accepted before God. A disciple is someone who has turned from their sin and trust in Jesus as their Savior. A disciple is somebody who has died to themselves and has surrendered their lives to Him as Lord. A disciple is someone who Christ now lives in, transforming everything about them from the inside out. I borrowed this definition, and certainly, I should borrow it, because this is what a disciple is universally and globally. It's what a disciple is here, even in our context. You see these words, right? Turned, trusted, died, surrendered, life, transformation. This is what it means to be a follower of Jesus. These words, they don't describe just a one-time event or a prayer that you prayed maybe at some time in your life, or a moment when you experienced the grace of God and repented and trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. This describes a way of life. This describes a lifestyle where you're continually turning from sin. You're continuously trusting in Jesus. You're continually dying to yourself, surrendering and submitting yourself to Jesus, and then being transformed continually into His image. We're experiencing transformation as disciples in our hearts, our minds, our wills, our affections, our relationships, and our purpose for living. What Jesus communicates here is that disciples develop and they are developing. And this process is continued, isn't just confined into our individual lives, but Jesus, in light of His authority and His finished work, He commands us to not just be discipled, but to make disciples. The last verse that we'll look at today is Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." See, this great commission, it carries with what we're seeing here some responsibility. He's telling us to go and make disciples. As we follow Him, there's responsibility for our own lives, but there's also responsibility to one another. We're making disciples, we're baptizing, we're teaching people to follow the words of Jesus. Discipleship, it's not just confined to the individual, it's a community project. We disciple one another as we are being discipled. See, discipleship, it's not just a ministry of the church. It's not just something that we do as optional as people who call ourselves Christians. Discipleship is not a ministry of the church. It is the ministry of the church. And what Jesus describes here isn't mentorship, although discipling may look like that at some times. Discipleship is also not teaching someone to become more like you. It's pointing one another to Jesus. Encouraging one another, walking with one another, teaching one another in how to be more like Jesus. We are disciples so that we might grow in faithfulness to God and in faithfulness to His church. And this is what we're called to, brothers and sisters. It's the core of our identity. Each of these things, disciple, missionary, servant, family, this is what it means for us to be a Christian. This is what it means for us to be followers of Jesus. This is the reality that has been achieved for us even when we don't feel like it. We are always family. We are always servants. We are always missionaries, and we are always disciples. Even when it comes to discipleship, when's the last time you could say someone was this intentional in investing in your growth as a Christian? Does this kind of discipling and intentional relationship exist for you? When's the last time maybe you invested in someone in this reality? Seeing them as family, serving them, discipling them. Father, may this challenge us. We'll finish here. When we place our faith and our trust and hope in the finished work of Jesus, the Bible, it describes that transformative moment as the new birth. Turning from our sin and trusting in Jesus to be our Savior, we're given a new heart and we're given a new spirit. We're made members of a new family and we're part of a new humanity. We're given this new DNA that at its core is no longer isolated, but we're family. We're people who are no longer self-seeking, but serving. We have this identity that's no longer insular, but missional. We're no longer wayward, but we are discipled. This is the work of God that He does in His people, and this is the church. And as the church, as these identities, they are ours, not because we're a group of people that even the people in the early first century decided that they all had something in common and came together. They experienced this in Acts because the apple didn't fall too far from the tree. See, we come together, they came together, because this DNA, it comes from somewhere. It comes from Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. See, before you and I were family, Jesus and his eternal family, he came to this earth and then lived and died so that sinners could be part of God's family. Before we were servants, Jesus came to serve us by giving his life as a ransom for many. Before we were missionaries, proclaiming the excellencies of God to our neighbors and to the nations, Jesus came as an ambassador of God's kingdom. He came as the missionary who proclaimed God's grace to us and reconciled us to God. And when we were ignorant and wayward, Jesus came as a teacher, perfectly obedient to his heavenly Father's will, and he discipled us. This is the gospel, and this is what we celebrate each and every time we gather together. This is the reality that we live in light of. And as the church, as God's people, we come together, we break bread, we fellowship, we care for one another. Even now, as we transition to the portion of our service called communion, we break bread together. We reflect on the finished work of what Jesus has done in accomplishing these realities, these identity for us. His body is broken. His blood is shed so that you and I could be family, so that we could be reminded that we have been served, so that we could proclaim the gospel to the world, and so that we could care for one another and disciple one another. Listen, if you're here and your faith and your trust in the person and work of Jesus, I encourage you today to receive this reality, reflect on this reality, take joy in it by receiving communion. Know that even when you have fallen short of living these identities, even if you've fallen short in your sin from this past week, know that because of what Jesus has achieved for us at the cross and in his resurrection, you can be refreshed and reminded that you are accepted before God. If your faith and your hope and your trust is in Christ's sacrifice for you, come forward and receive communion. But if you're at your seat today and you're not sure where you stand with this God, with Jesus, his person and his work, you're not sure what it means to live in this way, I'd ask you to just remain at your seat during this time and just take a moment to pray, to talk to God. You can talk to him with no form or fashion. Ask him what it looks like for you to trust in Jesus's finished work. Right now, I'm going to take a moment for us to pray. We're going to have a moment to reflect. And then whenever you're ready, you can come forward and receive communion. I'll be standing here. You'll hear the body of Christ broken for you and the blood of Christ shed for you. And as you take that cracker or that wafer and you take the juice, you can go ahead and partake of it either where you're standing or take it back to your seat and partake of it there. We'll take a moment to reflect, and then we'll come forward to receive communion. Father, we thank you again for your word. Lord, cement these realities in our heart of what you have done for us and accomplished for us through Jesus. You've given us a family.